shine for all to see. That is the charge that you have given us. We pray now that the Holy Spirit would fill our hearts in a fresh way, that as we open your word, as we listen to it, as we wrestle with it and give ourselves to it, you might use us to shine the light of your kingdom for all those around us to see. And then, O Lord, you will be praised and glorified. Hear us, we ask. Amen. You may be seated. You might have seen the little poster on the door coming in. Next week we have a break. It's Labor Day weekend. There will be no Sunday school either for children or for adults. But the week after, we are going to be having three classes on the Da Vinci Code. On account of my month-long sabbatical in October, the new members class is being pushed off until January. We're going to be doing several things, but we're going to kick off the fall with a three-part series on the Da Vinci Code. Many of you have read the novel. Many of you have seen the film. And I'm going to embarrass David Chapman, who is here this morning with his family, professor of New Testament at Covenant Seminary. David has written a very fine article in a recent issue of Critique Magazine, making it accessible for people with a non-theological formal education, all sorts of things about the Gospels and about early Christianity. And my plan was to give him due thanks for that article, but to copy that and pass that out. So we want to encourage you to think about coming to that the 10th, the 17th, and the 24th of September. We finished today what we began 2 weeks ago, consideration of our Lord's teaching on divorce. He's against it, to put it in a nutshell. Our text is Matthew 5, 31 and 32. We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have come to this part of Jesus' sermon. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It's on page 1502 of your Pew Bible. The title of these two sermons is For Better, For Worse, For Now. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 22, and despite what some evangelical expositors are saying these days, there is no reason to give up the traditional view that Jesus teaches very clearly in Matthew 22, that there is no marriage in the life of the world to come. And that part of the reason, in fact, that we are called to manifest the faithfulness of God in our marriages, even in difficult ones, is precisely because there is more to this world and to human existence than this present temporal life that we are living. So, in the words of the wedding vow that goes back to the Middle Ages, where husbands and wives promised themselves to each other for better or worse, so also that is the ethic that the Lord teaches us, except it's just for now, until He comes again. Some of you know I have a small collection of Norwegian joke books given to me by my late Norwegian father-in-law. One of my favorite goes like this. Did you hear about the Norwegian who loved his wife so much, he almost told her? A little comic relief for a most difficult subject, alienation and hostility in marriage. Now, friends, given where our culture is and how much of it has seeped into our blood, as it were, our Lord's teaching here may strike us. Even we who name the name of Jesus Christ have been so influenced by the culture in ways we sometimes don't even understand, and His words here may strike us as being legalistic, as being old-fashioned, as being oppressive, very, very much out of date. But friends, He is the Lord Christ. He is the ruler of everything. By Him, the Father made the universe. He is your master if you are here this morning as a Christian. And servants owe their masters obedience. If this teaching is difficult for you, then it is right and helpful for you to say, as the psalmists often do, they wrestle with God and say, "How can this be?" But hang on and don't let go. Don't shut down. I suggested 2 weeks ago that the church needs to think about how it can help husbands and wives who are struggling. We need to think about how we can use the wisdom of the divorced, whether they have been divorced for biblical reasons or in many cases even not. They still have insight and wisdom so often that because of what they have lived through, the church needs to benefit from that. Several years ago, I heard about a church here in the St. Louis area that takes all of its newlywed couples and assigns them to an older Christian couple in the congregation, and they commit themselves to one another for a year, and they pray. The older ones pray for the newlyweds and spend time with them through the course of the year. That might be something that we should think about doing here, because if you are married and have struggled at all in your marriage, you know how enormously difficult it can be. And we need support and help. Well, here's the setting. Jesus was going around teaching that he was the fulfillment of what the prophets taught and what they foretold, and that he was the fulfillment of what God's commands under the old covenant were really pointing toward. Here at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents himself as the true, the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament law. He's going to take 6 Old Testament laws, and then he contrasts his own teaching about what they mean with the distorted interpretations that were being taught by the religious leaders of his day. And then you see what is taught gradually gets presumed to be true. 6 times, Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," some variation on that. And so we find here also in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is speaking and says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you," and that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 24, as we saw 2 weeks ago, "but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness," might be translated better here, "sexual infidelity or sexual immorality, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus, of course, is presupposing here that the woman would remarry after her husband put her away. Especially for those 20 or so in this fellowship who have been divorced, it's important that you hang on to the grace and the forgiveness in many cases that Jesus Christ offers you as you listen to a sermon like this. In many cases, you have been sinned against profoundly in your divorces, and it is proper to ask the Lord for help as you listen to this text, because it is so very easy for those who have been profoundly offended in marriage to allow bitterness to destroy them. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That is what was being taught by the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, and it is a clever but misleading quotation of Deuteronomy 24. The main burden of the command in Deuteronomy 24 is that a woman who has been divorced by her husband and then goes and is married to someone else, and the second husband puts her away, she's not allowed to go back to the first husband. That is the main burden of the law. It simply mentions in passing, if he finds some indecency in her or some unseemly thing, and he gives her a certificate of divorce, and she goes and marries another, and he divorces her, she's not to go back to the first husband. Well, that has gotten twisted into anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, do you see what's going on? Deuteronomy 24 doesn't really sanction divorce, but in the way that it was being taught, it was easy for the husband to believe that he was being faithful by doing what the law required, and that is to give her a certificate of divorce. How good of him as he puts her away to give her a certificate of divorce so that it would not be assumed that she was guilty of adultery. Well, Jesus says, but I say to you, divorce is not the will of God. Here is one instance where the command of God is made stricter in the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated than it was under the Mosaic covenant. We said 2 weeks ago that our Lord teaches us here that except in cases where there has been sexual immorality, I said 2 weeks ago sexual infidelity, Jesus teaches that husbands and wives are bound to each other by the good law of God and must not opt out of the marriage. Now you'll notice the exception clause, as it's called here. Jesus says in verse 32, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. The word that's used here might be best translated literally sexual immorality. From the time of the Protestant Reformation on, Jesus' words have been understood as teaching that there is a just and proper ground for divorce, and that is sexual unfaithfulness in the partner. Now, some of you who come from a Roman Catholic background know that that is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that marriage is a sacrament, and therefore even adultery is not grounds for divorce. That was confirmed by the Second Vatican Council. You are allowed to separate from a spouse who is sexually unfaithful to you, but you are not given the right of remarriage. Now, Protestants have argued that that's a wrong interpretation of what marriage is all about, and that in fact what Jesus is doing here is he's saying there is one exception in which you do have a right to divorce your spouse, and that is if they are sexually unfaithful to you. Now, we said 2 weeks ago that we wanted also to look at the parallel passage in Matthew 19. Flip over to that, if you will, Matthew chapter 19. Because Matthew records a second instance of Jesus addressing this question, Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And we saw that this is probably an allusion to a debate at the time in Jewish circles between a stricter rabbi, Shammai, and a more lenient rabbi, Hillel. Hillel taught that it was right, it was justifiable at least, to divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever, even if she was a bad cook. But Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? He commanded that by implication, perhaps, in the text there in Deuteronomy 24, but it certainly wasn't the main part of the divorce law. But here's Jesus' answer. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. One commentator puts it this way. It's very interesting that the Pharisees want to talk about divorce. Jesus wants to talk about marriage. Jesus goes back behind the law of Moses that, in fact, allowed a kind of easy divorce. He goes back behind that law and shines up, as it were, the true meaning of marriage, and that is its exclusive oneness. It's like taking an old brass object that's gotten tarnished and polishing it up. Jesus goes back and he polishes up the teaching of Holy Scripture from the book of Genesis. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. It implies an exclusivity, the man and the woman together. And that which has become one, then, is simply not to be divided. Some of you know that where the sexual revolution is going in our culture is not simply to allow and to praise homosexual relationships as a bona fide marriage, but now there is something called polyamory, which is the idea of more than two. It's not just two men and two women anymore. Now people, and there are academic professors that are promoting, and it is consistent with their own presuppositions, two men and one woman, three women and one man. Why not? Once the door is open and all of this is regarded as relevant and simply humanly conceived, then there is no way of stopping that, no way of closing the floodgates. But Jesus is emphatic here. He goes behind the law and he says, no, from the beginning, this fairly easy divorce on the basis of the hardness of your hearts was never part of God's intention. Only sexual infidelity gives you the right to walk away. And notice that that is not commanded. And here at Old Orchard Church, in situations where that has occurred, we often have encouraged the offended party to stay in the relationship. That the power of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for healing might be manifested. At the same time, we let them know they have the right before the face of God who is holy to walk away. But listen now to our confessional standards. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, nothing but adultery is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. That's what we would expect the doctrinal statement of the church to be, given Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, don't you think? But what we find is this: nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the marriage bond. Now, I feel constrained to go into that because we are setting out here the Lord's teaching, the teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage in the kingdom of God, and we must turn to the Apostle Paul, because this whole idea of willful desertion comes to us from the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 7. 2 weeks ago, I asked you to read this chapter in preparation for this morning. It's on page 1778 if you have a pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 7. And we can't do justice to this whole section, but we just want to hit the highlights. Now for the matters you wrote about. It's clear that the Apostle Paul is addressing questions that the Corinthian church has put to him. However, we must take great care in and not assume that we know precisely how all the questions were put to Paul. I myself think that while there were a few particular questions that were put to Paul about marriage and men and women, that in chapter 7, Paul is giving us sort of a full picture of what everybody's responsibility is, that is, everybody in the believing community. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. It's literally not to touch a woman, which is a euphemism for being sexually involved. Many think that this is what people in Corinth were saying, and they put this in quotes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, because there seems to have been this problem in Corinth. Now that we have become Christians, things like temporal things, earthly things, the sexual relationship, all of that is bad and unspiritual, and let's get beyond that. It's difficult to know for sure, but Paul says here, he commends marriage, but in verse 7, he commends singleness even more. I wish that all men were as I am, that is, without a wife, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. Now he turns to the single people in the fellowship in Corinth. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried. Then in verse 10, now he turns to the believers in the Corinthian house churches that were married. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Now, what's that? That's an allusion to the texts before us in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And in the other Gospels, the Lord in Paul's writings is Jesus. So he's distinguishing himself from the Lord. These are the Lord's instructions. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, you'll notice that there are two different words here. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. The best interpretation seems to me the interpretation that says Paul is not making this as a self-conscious distinction. That in fact, the way divorce often worked in the ancient world was people just walked away from each other. They just separated. They just left. They didn't actually need it to be ratified by the civil authorities. Now he says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I now, not the Lord. In other words, he doesn't have a specific teaching of Jesus on this situation, but now he is speaking as an apostle of authority. I, not the Lord, say this. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, Paul doesn't mean that they are saved by the other, but there's some sense in which they move into the circle of divine favor and that there is a benefit on account of that. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But now look at what he says in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, much more could be said about this text, but the important thing to grab hold of here is this principle that where an unbeliever refuses to live with a believer peacefully, that believer, whether they're husband or wife, is not bound to stay in the marriage and may remarry. Don't initiate a divorce with your unbelieving partner is the instruction that Paul gives to the Christians in Corinth. One of the questions that may have been addressed to Paul might have been this question coming from people who understood that there was a radical separation of believers from unbelievers, and they may have been arguing, we got to get out of this marriage. I'm married to a guy, he goes every week to the pagan shrine. And then I come home and I have to cook for him and I sleep in his bed. I can't be involved with an unbeliever like that. And Paul says, no. The unbelieving partner is sanctified, comes in some sense under the graciousness of God, so stay in the marriage. But if the unbeliever wants out, then let him go. God has called us to peace. That is, don't think that you are bound now, hook or by crook, to make this relationship work. In 1993, the PCA received from a committee of men across the church the results of a study committee on divorce and remarriage. The whole General Assembly adopted this statement. Listen to it. It says, this report, and this was adopted by our church, quote, that when an unbeliever separates from the marriage relationship with a believer, the believer is free from that marriage and free to remarry, but only in the Lord. That is, only if that person is a believer. But then it went on to say this, that under extreme circumstances, the qualification is important, under extreme circumstances, a session, which for those of you who are new to our church, that's the group of men who oversee the church as elders, a session may properly judge that such desertion has occurred even though the deserting spouse is still present in the home. Desertion being viewed in the sense understood in the committee report. And when you go back and look at what they are referring to, they cite one of the great Puritan church fathers who wrote this, "We agree with those of our authorities who have maintained that desertion can occur as well by the imposing of intolerable conditions as by departure itself." And the PCA report gives the example of a husband who physically abuses his wife, but of course he's happy to stay in the home. He's got things worked out. She takes care of him, but he is abusing her. He's violent with her. And what the committee is saying is that here is the principle laid out in 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving spouse consents to live with you, and what the report says is that should not be construed in a very narrow way, that is, as long as he's willing to stay in the same house, but rather the implication is if he's willing to stay in the marriage in a constructive way, he who beats his wife, essentially, this Puritan writer, William Ames, I believe it is saying, has essentially left the marriage by treating her that way. Now, the important thing to remember, and I'm trying to give you a full picture of where our church stands on this question, because you know, many of you know, that this question, the right to divorce, the right to remarry, these are very personal, very deep questions that touch many of you here. But even these few exceptions, we go to 1 Corinthians 7, the desertion thing. Even these few exceptions are such a far cry from the prevailing mentality in our culture today, aren't they? What is the prevailing mentality? That this marriage is for my fulfillment. And when I come to the place where I don't feel fulfilled anymore, Or if I see somebody else that I would like to be married, then I have the right to leave. Why should I put up with this guy not fulfilling me anymore? Or what is common, and this is more common, within the Christian church, I am sick and tired of her weaknesses and her faults, and I should not be asked to endure it any longer. That is the prevailing mentality in our culture. In the kingdom of God, it is to be different. We are celebrating this morning the sense in which the kingdom has come, and there is supposed to be in the lives of God's people a demonstration of the fact that a radical thing has come. The power to love radically and dramatically has broken in on the world. We are supposed to be demonstrating that. And that's why it's right for us to hold up this teaching of our Lord and the way the Apostle Paul fills it out, and to say this is how we are to be helping one another. The leaders of churches holding the standards of Christ high, not being afraid of the charge that almost always comes, brothers and sisters, but you don't know what it's like to live with him or her. And of course, that's true. Every marriage with its difficulties has peculiar and individual things about it. Yet here comes this teaching from the Lord that we are to have a very high view of marriage. And if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 7, Paul sets out here another principle. When he says, to the married I give this command, a wife must not separate from her husband, that is, bail out of the marriage, get out. But if she does, notice this, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. It's very interesting that Paul says that if a wife or husband bails out of the marriage, even though, that's the implication here, they don't have legitimate grounds to do that, he doesn't automatically say that they should be thrown out of the church and excommunicated, as he does say for other kinds of sins. The Apostle Paul is a realist and understands that particularly when there are mitigating circumstances, and friends, you know what some of those are. And I know what some of those are, where there are things like drug abuse and alcohol abuse and mental illness and all kinds of difficulties, people being deceived when they went into the marriage. There are all kinds of difficulties. Paul says, look, here is the rule. It comes from Jesus himself. Believers are supposed to stay with each other. But if it happens that you say, I cannot bear it, and you leave, then know, Paul says, that you do not have the right to remarry. You must remain single or else be reconciled to your husband. That also is part of the teaching of the church because it comes from the Word of God. Friends, the kingdom of God has broken in on the world with all of its great power. The power for radical love. And although we must be realists, at the same time, we are not to cave in to the cultural pressure around us. More and more, and I heard about it just this past week, the leadership of a church saying to a partner who is leaving and doesn't have grounds to leave, well, you're growing spiritually in your relationship with Jesus, and that's really the important thing. It is important to love Jesus. That's at the center of it all. But what do we read in John's Gospel? The words of our Lord himself, if you love me, John 14, you will obey what I command. It's not just the subjective, oh, I'm in love with Jesus, but don't hold me accountable to everything. No, it is if you love Jesus Christ, then here is your master saying, stay. Work it out. Adopt the slogan, whatever it takes. And so very often that is going to mean going for help. Many of you have. And I want to commend many of you in this congregation who have difficult marriages, but you've hung in there. You have been an example to me and to others as well. You see, that is part of what the kingdom of God is about. I want to close with this quote from Tolkien. Those of you who have gone through my pre-marriage counseling know this quote. This is from a letter Tolkien wrote to his son. He wrote this about husbands and wives. When the glamour wears off or merely wears a bit thin, they think they have made a mistake and that the real soulmate is still to find. The real soulmate too often proves to be the next sexually attractive person that comes along. Now, listen to what Tolkien says next, and be careful to the way, listen to the way he qualifies it. Nearly all marriages, even happy ones, are mistakes. In the sense that, listen carefully, in the sense that almost certainly both partners might have found more suitable mates. That is true in most marriages. If you had looked longer and harder, you could have found somebody who was more like you, and therefore there would be less conflict. But Tolkien is right when he says the real soulmate is the one you are actually married to. That's the Christian doctrine of marriage. The real soulmate is the one you are actually married to. However much difficulty there is, however much conflict there is, that is the setting in which you and I are to demonstrate that Christ has come and that this union of husband and wife, which is designed in part to show forth Christ's love of his people, that it is possible to endure, and having endured, then in the life of the world to come, to know everlasting peace and pleasure and joy that cannot be described. And that is also what we are to be holding before one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach, help, encourage us. Correct us where we have gone astray in our thinking. Oh Lord, mold us. Enable us to be unmolded by the culture. Mold us, O Lord, yourself, after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured so much for love's sake. O God, teach us that that is part of our glory in this kingdom that has come. To suffer, to endure, to be patient, confident that in the end, when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, we will be behind the suffering and the pain. And if we are faithful, we'll only know happiness and pleasure forever. Oh Lord, it seems too hard to believe, but such are your promises. Give us grace, we ask, to be faithful, even as you are faithful to us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray it. Amen.